In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to draw your attention to this letter to the Philippians. The letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians is unique. It stands out among the Apostle Paul's writings. It's quite simply a love letter to a people that he loved and that loved him. It's filled with joy in the midst of challenge and difficulty. And so it seemed fitting that a little bit of background would be helpful here. The Apostle Paul arrived in Philippi on his second missionary journey. He was at Troas when he had this Macedonian vision. He had a vision of a man crying out to come and proclaim the gospel in Macedonia. And Macedonia is what is now Europe. And so Troas was in Asia. If you consider the city of Constantinople, or what's the word we use for that today? Yes, Istanbul, thank you. So that city, of course, is divided by a little opening in the seas there, and the eastern half is Asia, the western half is Europe. And so Macedonia is in Europe. And Philippi, as the Apostle Paul had intended to really focus on major cities of commerce. And Philippi was certainly that in many ways. And so his next boat trip ended up in the European port of Neapolis, which was the seaport of Philippi, as a major Roman colony. And on their first Sabbath day there, they were walking along the Ganges River, and they were looking for a place for prayer on their first Sabbath day. And they on a number of women who were involved in their Jewish religious devotions. And in this group was a lady that you're no doubt acquainted with, Lydia. And Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a widow. And she was from the what is now the Turkish city of Thyatira. Thyatira is the center of the purple garment industry, interestingly enough. And the dye, the purple dye, comes from a shellfish, and you get one drop of that purple dye from the throat of this particular shellfish. And so she carried her commerce to this area of Philippi, and there she was. Paul's preaching was used to draw her and her household and others to saving faith, and Lydia immediately showed a genuine change of character. She invited the missionaries to stay in her home, and they certainly did that. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16, by the way. One day, as they were going to the place of prayer, a female fortune teller met them along the way and announced, noted in Acts 16, verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, it's reasonable that the Apostle Paul was a little bit concerned to have an individual that was possessed by a demon to announce his presence. And so he called for the spirit to leave her. It certainly did. And you're familiar with the story, no doubt. The owners of this slave girl, of course, they saw her fortune telling as a means of income. They were very upset. They dragged Paul and Silas to the city square. They were accused. They were beaten. They were thrown in jail. A horrible situation, but one which the Lord used mightily. While they were in prison, weeping and crying out to the Lord. No, while they were in prison, singing. While they were in prison, singing. We've got to make sure we get the story straight. There was a great earthquake that came about in the prison. Their chains fell off. The prison opened. And the jailer, the head jailer who lived adjacent to the prison there, saw what happened, and he was about to kill himself, as he understood, I suppose, that when prisoners escape, it means the life of the jailer. And the Apostle Paul yelled out to him, that he was there. All the prisoners were there. And then the jailer rushed and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Recognizing, of course, the incredible, unique character of one who had been born again. They spoke God's word to him. He and all his household were saved. And so we see there, of course, the beginning of the church there in Philippi. The leaders in the city, of course, had beaten, an unaccused Roman citizen in the case of the Apostle Paul, and they were recognized the error of their ways, and yet they came to the prison and still asked Paul and Silas to leave, and so they did. And their next stop was Thessalonica. And of course, there was a church that began in Thessalonica. But what would you know about Thessalonica? But here comes someone from Philippi sending a gift from Thessalonica, or to Thessalonica, where the Apostle Paul was. And the same thing happened in Athens, and the same thing happened in Corinth as well. Paul made a visit both at the beginning and at the end of his third missionary journey to Philippi. On his way onto his journey and on the way back from his journey, he stopped there at Philippi. And this letter, also marks an occasion of a visit from the church at Philippi. But as I said, it was from the church, not to the church. So the Apostle Paul, while he was languishing in that prison, I say languishing with a bit of tongue in cheek, because we know that the Apostle Paul had established himself firmly as a missionary in that Roman prison. I mean, there he is, one after another. The guards are chained to him, one watch after another, and what do? they hear the gospel. I mean, he was probably, rolling over in his mind all of the basic Protestant theology revealed in the book of Romans or something. I'm not sure, but nonetheless, he rehearsed all that guard upon guard upon guard. And what do you know? The entire Praetorian Guard all of a sudden now is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here comes a visitor, Epaphroditus, a leader at the church in Philippi there. And Epaphroditus has come. He brought money, and also he brought himself. His intent was to serve the Apostle Paul there while he was in prison. And yet Epaphroditus had gotten very, very sick, and the community there in Philippi heard about his illness. They were very concerned about him, and the Apostle Paul, as you might would expect, of course, happily received the gift as well as the servant Epaphroditus, but sent him back to encourage once again the church there at Philippi. And so that's just a brief narrative, really, of this work at Philippi, the church there, the relationship they had with the Apostle Paul. And so here we go. The Apostle Paul is going to teach us about, not about prisons. He's not going to describe to us all of the attributes of the dark, dank inner sanctum of the horrifying dungeons of Rome, but he's going to talk to us about joy. He's going to talk to us about joy in a way that is incredibly convincing and persuasive. And the interesting thing about it is he doesn't really give us a list, if you will, but it's something that we've got to catch, as it were, as we see the Apostle Paul with his element. There he is, whether he's preaching or teaching, whether he's in a prison, he spent a good bit of time there, we know. And it really reminds me of the way the Apostle Paul taught leadership. And I think the most profound lesson on leadership is right there in Acts chapter 27. And here's the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. He's headed to Rome, but we know that the ship, of course, hits storms right on the outskirts of Malta. The ship is crashes upon the land, basically. It's ditched. There's the Apostle Paul. Let's think about all the characters in that story. There's the Apostle Paul, a prisoner. He's not the only prisoner. There's the centurion, the leader of the soldiers, not the only soldier. There's the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, and there's the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you were to think about a sort of a chain of command, as you were on the ship there. I mean, the Apostle Paul obviously wasn't involved in that chain of command. He was a prisoner. I mean, it was the intent with the ship crashing and tearing apart because it had struck the ground there that the prisoners would be killed, but the centurion already had a relationship with Paul. Matter of fact, he let him go into town when they hit the shore before they got to Malta, of course. But so how does the Apostle Paul teach leadership? Well, not unlike the way he teaches us about joy, because how many times have you heard someone say, well, if I was in charge, I would do this? Paul didn't need a position to lead. He was a prisoner. And he had a word from the Lord, of course, about what would happen. We know that he was headed to Rome. Paul was going to go to Rome. He was going to be in Rome, proclaim the gospel in Rome. He knew that. He was certain of it. And here's the Apostle Paul, and I encourage you to read the story there in Acts 27. But what happens at the end of the story there? It's fascinating. So here's a ship in its most serious distress situation. I mean, aside from fighting a war from a ship is the anticipation of being crashed into the rocks on the coast, that would certainly, with the expectation that certainly there would be a tremendous loss of life in the ship and all on board. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's a prisoner, and he's in charge. He's leading. The pilot and the owner are now listening to Paul. The centurion is now taking orders from the suggestions and recommendations and certainties of this apostle. This Christian guy that was a prisoner. And so that's the way the Apostle Paul teaches us about leadership. And here we are, we're going to learn about joy now. So stand by. The joyful letter from a pastor to a church. This great missionary theologian, the Apostle Paul, writes persuasively and genuinely about his own joy from a Roman prison, chained to a guard. We can see in the letter that certainly he hopes for life, but I think the expectation was that he would die in that prison. And yet he still writes the sweet truths of joy. The Apostle Paul loved this church and they loved him. This is a letter of love, and we catch what real joy is here. The true, lasting, blessed joy of the Lord. And this great joy, it turns out, isn't actually brought about by financial windfall. It's not brought about by outward physical comfort or health. It isn't about being in charge finally or even having everything your way. The apostle shows us real lasting true joy is centered on a sanctified frame of reference brought about by our new birth in Jesus Christ. This joy will begin to characterize those who are redeemed. And so it should place us on notice that if our lives are completely devoid, if there's no trace of a heavenly joy, if we've got nothing, as it were, to work with regarding growing in our own true joy, then we should see that as an indication that it's likely that we may not yet have new life in Christ. The world we live in can often be described the way C.S. Lewis describes hell in the preface to his great work, Screwtape Letters. And he says, and I quote, "We must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment." The unsanctified attitudes which focus on how others slight us, how others fail to pull their weight, how people forget us, etc., are prevalent, and they act to totally immunize people against real lasting joy. That's That's our culture, right? That's the inclinations of the nature of who we are as people. We catalog offenses, right? We have serious grievances, right? And those things, of course, as we see, and the Apostle Paul helps for us to understand, certainly the frame of reference that we look upon those things with is urgently important. And the Apostle helps us to see that in the beginning of this letter. He shows us the way to be released from these shackles and reveals one of the most powerful effects of our new birth, and that is joy. So he begins here with a beautiful phrase, to all the saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and the deacons, the whole church there. Of course, these are elders. The term overseer is the same concept as elder and the deacons. Philippi wasn't a perfect church. As you read through the letter, as we, Lord willing, look through this letter ourselves, we'll see the Apostle Paul has some recommendations. He does have some concerns, but he doesn't really bring up any problems here. He has this benediction, which is typical for letters of this time frame. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to draw out these five aspects of joy that the Apostle Paul helps for us to understand here in this first section. And first is simply the joy of thankfulness. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The joy of thankfulness. To focus on those things we can be thankful for is a tremendous fuel for joy in our own souls. Naturally, our minds catalog slights, offenses, unkindnesses, condescending looks, perceived whispers, the opportunities people have to bless us and fail. We unfortunately have a sinful inclination to do that. We have a ready reference, right, for those slights in our mind. So here, the man who spent days and nights in the open sea, shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, cast out of cities, is going to explain to us joy. And we see that a tremendous aspect of that is that he's completely reframed the background, if you will, of his thinking into that of thanksgiving. So he's completely shifted the focus out of his redemption, we see, not from one that catalogs offenses and problems. It isn't as if those things are real and need to be dealt with. And the Apostle Paul certainly does that. But what we see is his focus is on thanksgiving. He focuses, he contemplates in his moments of those things that he's thankful for. This entirely different focus fuels joy instead of despair and bitterness, making mental lists of things you're truly thankful for. You might try that. I mean, we are approaching the season of Thanksgiving. Could use those thoughts that have the residue of bitterness and unkindnesses that you have perceived, you might use those as triggers to help you completely reframe what it is that you're thinking about and focusing on. The joy of thankfulness. Secondly, the joy of remembrance. The apostle says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. To remember the best in people and situations, to remember their particular blessings of God, to remember the individual mercies of God, to recount how he has spared you, given insight, kept you from certain sins. To remember these good things is to have that joy again. It's to It's to enjoy the goodness of those occasions, the joy of remembering. I mean, how do you remember occasions or people? Do you remember the goodness of them or the problems? What do you bring up? What continues to roll around in your mind? When I was lamenting yesterday that my car wouldn't start, actually, it was the day before. In the evening, as I was about to go lay down, Rhonda encouraged me to think about whether there was anything I could do about that right now. The answer to that was no. You see, it's easy for us to focus on the problems, right? That doesn't mean the problems go away. And that's the point of the Apostle Paul, who's in the stinky dungeon, helping for us to understand joy. You see, joy isn't about our physical circumstances. That's not what joy is about. And so what happens with the gospel is that the entire paradigm for joy changes. It all changes. And so it's not as if the Apostle Paul is this incredible actor that can cynically laugh about things that are in fact quite difficult. Paul never does that. He doesn't do that. That's not what he's saying. But what we see is that the Apostle Paul's true joy, his happiness, is actually attached to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he remembers, and when he remembers people, he remembers not their worst moments, but their best moments. And David does the same thing when he cries out to the Lord. He says, "Oh God, remember me not in accordance with the sins of my youth." What is he asking God to do? Could you please remember me in my best moments? And of course, the Lord does that, doesn't he? So first, the joy of thankfulness. Secondly, the joy of remembrance. And thirdly, the joy of prayer. Again, verses 3 and 4, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The joy of prayer. John MacArthur tells a story about a nurse who taught a grumpy man how to have joy and pray in Christ. She uses her hand, the fingers of her hand, to remind her of that. And so the thumb represents those people that are closest to us. They might be grumpy, they might be nice, but nonetheless it's a reminder to pray for those people that are the closest to us. The index finger is the one we point with, and that encourages her to think about the people that teach her, because the people that teach or that lead, they're leading the way, right? So that's the index finger. The middle finger is the largest of all of them, and that's people of prominence. Those are people perhaps that involve themselves in perhaps her supervisors or leaders, government officials. The ring finger is the weakest. Those who are weak, needy, in trouble. Those who trouble us. So that's the ring finger. And then lastly, the smallest, the pinky, is for us. Praying for yourself. And what we see in this, of course, is this similar kind of paradigm, is that we're not focusing on ourselves. That isn't the primary aspect. It's a fascinating thing that the Lord has done. He has attached our joy to something that's outside of ourselves. And that has to do with our own sense of thankfulness, right? Our own sense of memory, of remembering, and even as we get down to praying. And fourthly, the joy of partnership in the gospel. Verse 5, we see that the Apostle Paul is filled with joy because of your partnership, that is the partnership of the church at Philippi in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. There's several kinds of givers in the world. There's givers that finally come through. And there are givers that give right away. And they say that givers that give right away, they give twice. They give twice. You know, that's so true. And that's the way the church at Philippi was. They were with him every step of the way. There he is at Thessalonica, and look who's there. Someone from the church at Philippi, bringing him a gift and encouragement. There he is in Athens. There he is in Corinth. There he is in a prison in Rome. Here comes the minister, Epaphroditus, there to visit him. But think about the way that the Philippians had harnessed their joy around being a partaker of the gospel, a partner in this gospel that they had partaken of, a partner. Imagine our own the possibilities of involving ourselves in the proclamation of the gospel, not only here in our own community, but in places that are far, far away. I mean, I think it's possible that we've not really extracted anywhere near the joy that we could extract out of the simple fact that we have been a partner in the gospel proclamation in countries that are close. I mean, some of the most profound growth in the church in the world is associated with people that we pray for, that are on our prayer list, that we know. We've met these people. We've helped them. Some of us have visited them where they work. The joy of that. Think about the future possibilities of being involved in proclaiming the gospel to an unreached people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine one day when you're in heaven and you meet people that have come to faith in Christ that would have never come to faith in Christ had you not prayed for and financially provided for a missionary that went there? That possibility is in our very grasp. The joy of partnership in the gospel. The Philippians were constant companions to the apostle. And then lastly, number 5, the joy of growth in holiness. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The joy of growth and holiness. When people first learn to swim, oh, they just slap the water. It's like watching a little tornado. They don't really move a whole lot. There's a lot of splashing going on. And maybe they might think, well, will it always be like this? I see people swim so graceful, smooth. And then they make progress, you know, they they swim a bit more, they get some instruction, and then they can suddenly answer that question. No, it won't always be like this. There are better days ahead. God's made promises. Of course, while the Lord hasn't promised that you'll learn how to swim well, He has promised that you will enjoy something far greater than that, and that's the joy of holiness. The joy of growing closer to the Lord. The joy of seeing the sins of your flesh evaporate through confession and repentance, and to see them replaced with that which is right and good and true, that which can bring about true joy. So you can say, look at what I can do in Christ now. Look at what He's done. The joy of growth in holiness. Now lastly, simply I draw your attention to verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, it's as if the Apostle Paul just has to defend the fact that I really love you guys. And it's okay for me to have this preferential love for you. I mean, you guys you're everywhere. I mean, you're so supportive and loving, and you're so involved in this work. You've caught the vision, as it were, of Christ. And he just can't seem to stop himself from just gushing out this affection that he has for them. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to more and more, Lord, see our own redemption as a gateway to true joy. Father, our world seems so bent on reminding us, Lord, of grievances that we should retain and hold on to, or the world encourages us to see that our own joy is dependent upon physical circumstances or our health, or that the way to true happiness is in a pill or a bottle. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see that true joy comes about from a complete reframing of our lives here on earth because of something that you do to us, giving us life. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.